Jesus said to his disciples, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won over your brother. If he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you so that every fact may be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, then treat him as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. Amen, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Amen, amen, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything for which they are to pray, it shall be granted them by my heavenly Father. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." The Gospel of the Lord. Setting of the Gospel, we can take very fittingly from the Gospel verse prior to it. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and entrusting us this message of reconciliation. Christ came to reconcile all things in himself, and he founded the church to continue that mission. He wants the church to be reconciled as one. That's why he was able to say such amazing things at the end of today's gospel. That whenever we agree on anything on earth, that we're in communion with each other and with God. In other words, when the church as head and body, as bridegroom and bridegroom are together, then the church will act in the name of the bridegroom, and what we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Jesus promises that wherever two or more are gathered in his name, meaning in his person, as Jesus, Savior, as Emmanuel, God with us, as Christ, Savior, then he will be there in our midst. But what happens when someone is not living in communion? What are we to do? At the beginning of today's gospel, we get a very forceful summons to fraternal correction. Not as a possibility, not as an option, but as a series of imperatives coming from the Lord. He gives it in four different stages. Each is important in the psychology of conversion and our task to go out as ministers of that conversion. It says first, if your brother sins against you. It doesn't say if you sin against your brother, go quickly and say sorry to your brother, which would be obvious. But if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It's easy to just sulk. It's easy to start to say, what have I done to tick that person off? Jesus doesn't want us to allow that diabolical starting point to fest within us. He wants us to waste no time and go and tell that person his fault, but one-on-one. Not to put it out on Twitter. Not to write about it in a public forum, but to go. Because what we're really trying to do is not win an argument, but win a brother or sister for the Lord. We're trying to bring back that reconciliation. And hopefully, the whole thing can remain private. It's the first step. Sometimes because of pride, sometimes because of defensiveness, sometimes because of weakness or blindness, that one who has wronged us might not see his or her fault. So then Jesus says, take a couple others with you. Hopefully, that can serve as an intervention, that it's not one person's opinion, but that it's multiple. Hopefully these people are those that the one needing to be corrected respects. But also when we involve two or three others at that point, they have got to give us feedback as to whether we're justified in thinking that a correction is due, or whether we're unjustified and really the thing that the other said or did to us was appropriate under the circumstances. But that again, we go very simply. We don't allow a brother or sister to remain in something dividing from God and from us. We act on it as a priority. That we don't leave others behind. Let's pray for the evil one. This is what happens in interventions, like with Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous. Normally, people have said to the addict, you've got a problem, but the person is resistant. So then they get together a handful of people and they go. So that the person's able to look in the room and say, you're not all wrong. I can quibble with one or two of you because you drink harder than I do, or you yourself used to do pot, or whatever. But when everybody's there who loves, the person at least has a chance to say, then I do have a problem. But sometimes people resist even then. That's why Jesus says, in words anticipating the full flourishing of the church, and one of the purposes for which he founded the church, go tell the church, so that the apostles and their successors, their collaborators, the priests, the whole mystical body is able to come and help the person see the severity of what's happening. But this isn't obviously about somebody showing up perpetually 1 minute late for something. That doesn't have to be told to Cardinal Dole, who's likewise often late. But when something's serious, the church needs to get involved. And the church has a real duty in those circumstances to speak out. And if the person doesn't listen even to the church, Jesus says, treat the person as you would a tax collector and a scribe. Which has two purposes. First, it allows the person to see the severity of his or her actions. But then second, when we treat a tax collector or a scribe the way Jesus wants, he was a friend of the tax collectors and sinners. That doesn't mean to wipe our hands of the situation. That means to pray for their conversion, just like we pray for the conversion of the tax collectors and the sinners. These all flow from the duty to love our neighbor. Throughout even the prehistory of the church, God was seeking to reconcile people to him and his covenant. That's how we understand the entire book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel talks strongly, and we'll hear it in several weeks as the first reading for Sunday Mass, when today's gospel is the Sunday gospel. Son of man, you must go and tell the people what I am telling you about their conversion. If you share these words to a sinner and a sinner repents, I'll give you the credit. If you do intervene and the person doesn't repent, I won't hold it against you. But if you stay silent, I will. I'll hold you guilty for what the sinner himself is doing. It's a forceful appeal for all of us who are baptized and given Christ's munus of being a prophet. Yes, this involves lots of encouragement, but sometimes it also involves loving correction. In today's first reading, we see what the consequences of the lack of conversion are. It's death. God sends Ezekiel to see this vision so that he's able to communicate it to the people, so that they know that there are huge stakes involved. And curiously, in anticipation of baptism, all those who would be saved were marked with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Tau, just like on the day of our baptism, we were marked with the sign of the cross and claimed for Christ our Savior by that sign. that we who have been indelibly marked by that Tao, we who have been saved by the Lord, have a special task in continuing that mission. But for us to do this well, we need to ponder a few practical items. One, many people have given fraternal correction a bad name. They've taken it as a license to rip others apart, to see the specks in everybody else's eyes and not notice the redwood forests that they harbor in their own. Because of these incessant nags, these nitpickers, these people who occasionally try to prop themselves up by stepping on others with their words or with their gossip, a lot of people step back. That's a common reputation of the church. I think one of the greatest pastoral obstacles that we have is most people who are living in sin of one sort or another. When they think about the impression of the Catholics that they know toward them and think about the best Catholics, they think the best Catholics judge them rather than love them. They look at them as finger waggers of the mystical body. Because in the way they give fraternal correction, they don't do it with manifest love, but they do it from a pedestal rather than from the perspective of a foot washer. It always has to be done with love. Second thing is that we should be looking to receive fraternal correction far more than we're looking to give it. When people come to us and share an observation about something about our behavior, they might be a little off. Person might be a little guilty of the same thing. We might have other issues. But at the end of the day, this person's doing us a real favor. When it's done with the best of spirit, this is a person who loves us incredibly deeply. We should be grateful. Why? This comes to the third point. The reason why many don't fulfill this gospel is out of fear. We're living in a world in which the common sense of morality is that the most important thing is to be nice, not to say anything that would hurt anybody else's feelings. And many times, Christians want to have those predicates given of them rather than of the predicate true Christian fulfilling the gospel that the Lord is giving to us here. And similarly, when someone else comes and gives us a fraternal correction, it's essential that we recognize that this person loves us more than fears us. So that's a sign of real honor to us and of real mercy on the part of the other. Fourth thing is religious life exists fundamentally to be able to help each other grow into communion with God and with each other. And that cannot happen without fraternal correction. Often, fraternal correction in a religious community, by my observations of many, is unidirectional and it's vertical. It basically is treated as a superior giving corrections to everybody else. It's not encouraged horizontally, and it's also not encouraged upward. And that's not right. St. Jose Maria Escrivá, when he founded all of these houses of Opus Dei and was traveling to all the houses to see how they were doing, one of the first questions he'd ask when he was speaking with the director and then the individual members is, tell me about the practice of fraternal correction here in this house. Were they just all living in the same place, or did they love each other to help the people grow in the things little and big that are needed to unite their life with Christ? And when he would ask that question, he'd always ask the director, how many give you fraternal correction? Because that was a sign whether the others living in that house had a good spirit. San Jose Maria always had two Sochi, two assistants. One would correct him on all things temporal, order, various of the administrative decisions he would have to make, etc. And the other would correct him on all things spiritual. Surrounded by people, if he was really going to help others to grow according to the image of Christ, he needed somebody to keep him honest. And he had some bad habits he had to work very hard to overcome. And these brothers did that function very well. We'll always need it. Everybody in the community needs it. And the community becomes somewhat dysfunctional when, for example, no one who has the same charism of the superiors feels given the capacity by the gospel in the right humble way to be able to share fraternal corrections with those who have been placed by God above them. We have to obey, but that it's not inconsistent with obedience that every once in a while we will be able to share away for our superiors who are not morally infallible to be able to grow. Somebody who really lived this and shows us how to live it is the saint the church celebrates today, St. Jane Frances de Chantal. She was married for 8 years and had 7 kids in those 8 years. So mom had to bury 3 of her children in that same period before her husband was shot when a friend of his thought he was a deer as they were out hunting and killed him. Afterward, her father-in-law, at the threat of disowning all her remaining children, forced her to come and live with him for several years. And he was terrible to her. But she took things as purification. In her difficulty, she was praying one day before the Lord and said, "Please send me somebody to guide me." She saw an image of a particular priest, never forgot the face. 2 years later, her father had invited her home to her native Dijon to hear this celebrated Bishop of Geneva, St. Francis de Sales. As soon as she saw him, she recognized he was the one that the Lord had indicated to her. So she approached him for spiritual direction. Spiritual direction is such an incredible gift of the Lord for this type of tender and meek fraternal correction, as Francis gave to Jane. After Francis died, her spiritual director, at the request of St. Francis de Sales, became Vincent de Paul. One of the reasons why she's such a great saint is she had two extraordinary saintly spiritual directors who are capable of helping her to perfection such an incredible gift. And she learned that lesson, first as a mom and then as a spiritual mom of so many. She gave maternal fraternal correction. Mothers know how to correct in a way that builds up rather than tears down. And that's what she always did, putting into practice St. Francis de Sales' principle that you attract more flies by honey than vinegar. Second thing we can say about St. Jane, which I really love about her, is St. Francis de Sales, and she founded the Order of the Visitation for two purposes. First, to be able to go out and care for those who weren't being cared for, all those who were falling through the cracks. Just like this visitation convent cares for those who often fall through the cracks, their whole mission was founded on Mary's mission to her cousin Elizabeth. Tried to live that out very, very well, and they did it so well that the people of the day were scandalized because there was a terrible paternalism of the age, that we can't be sending women into battle, can't be sending women into the most dangerous parts of the city in order to be able to care for the poor. What could happen to them? And so after so much pressure from everybody, Francis, 8 years into the foundation, had to, in a sense, so that they'd be able to do some type of work for God, make them cloistered. They've been cloistered since, praying for all those in the margins. But the second reason why he founded them, and you probably hear a theme of mine often over the course of the years about rejects. She founded with them the visitation so that they'd be able to take older vocations and sick vocations, because they recognized most of the other orders wouldn't, as if somebody 1 month older or somebody with an illness that's not debilitating but with an illness, or in many cases whose parents were not married in the church when they were conceived, wouldn't possibly be called by God to join that particular institute. Francis and Jane both recognized that that was not coming from God. And so it's a beautiful thing in the various times that are preached, Triduums and various masses for the Visitation Sisters, to see so many late vocations flourishing. Likewise, to see their tender care for each other, because often when they accept or keep someone with an illness, that person becomes a real professor of love within those walls. And everybody learns how to love each other better so that that love can overflow in their care for everybody else. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Today at this Mass, we gather in the name of the Lord. We thank him in a particular way for all those he has sent to us as prophets to help change us for the better over the course of our life. We ask him as we prepare to receive him for the strength from within, so that we might, together with him, go out and help others with the same type of love. Because God continues to seek to use us to reconcile all things in himself.